Forget about that flow. All right. Boy, if that didn't get you excited, you might want to check your pulse, all right? That was good. And it's always exciting, too, seeing new people step up. And I want to thank Jen Davis for her work in preparing all that and providing leadership and in order to bless us today. And I'm confident, bless the Lord as well. Easter Sunday, Jesus in the past, the present, and the future. Today is the greatest reason to celebrate in the history of mankind. I'm not taking the traditional verses to preach the resurrection of Jesus to you today, but I assure you that the beauty of the scripture that we're going to point to, it fully points to Jesus' resurrection. From Genesis to Revelation, the one moment in history that validates all of scripture and whether or not Jesus died and came back to life. It all comes down to this one moment and whether or not it's true. If Jesus didn't die and didn't come back to life, the whole Bible should be thrown out because it's completely a farce. Because that's what everything revolves around. For over 2,000 years, people have been trying to disprove the resurrection, and they continually fail to do so. And the reason is simple. Because Jesus has truth on His side. Every little detail in the Gospels that points to Jesus' death, burial, resurrection gives credence to this historical and miraculous event. Today's text is going to take us past Resurrection Sunday after Jesus' ascension to look at Peter preaching a message to this group of Jews that has gathered in Jerusalem for a feast right after the moment the Holy Spirit came to the disciples in the upper room. And this sermon is legendary and life-altering. And Peter masterfully shows that Jesus matters in the past, the present, and the future in just a few short verses. And as we work through the text, to avoid confusion, I will be presenting it from the perspective of those present that day that were listening to Peter's message. So when I talk about the past, I'll be talking mostly about King David's prophecy. That's not the confusing part. That's past for us as well. When I talk about the present, I'll be talking about those people standing there during this Acts 2 moment when Peter was giving the message. And when I talk about the future, it'll be the future from their perspective, which we're actually living out today. So here's what I want you to see today. Jesus Christ is the fulcrum, all right? He is the complete fulcrum of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. Everything we believe about the Bible depends on whether or not Jesus lived, died, and resurrected. And when the way a fulcrum works is it provides the power for the lever to work, right? It's kind of it's a motion thing that's going on. And in order to move something heavy, if you provide a fulcrum and a lever, you can move a lot more weight and you can do a lot more things. But if there's no fulcrum, it's really hard to move the lever, right? And so there's this ability to move a lot of weight, to be able to move a lot of things when the fulcrum's there. And because of Jesus, because of His life, because of His death and because of His resurrection, it gives all power to everything Scripture says. If there's no fulcrum, you can push or pull a lever all you want, but it will not work. You need the fulcrum to bring movement. And when it comes to movement in our salvation, we need Jesus Christ. Without Jesus as the basis for our salvation, there is no movement for us towards salvation. He's the key that makes it all possible. And that's what we're going to talk about today. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 2, 25 to 39. Again, that's Acts 2, 25 to 39. And we're going to jump right into a prophecy of Peter's. Peter's in the middle of his sermon here. And he starts talking about David, right? The hallowed King David, someone that they loved and respected so much. And here's where it goes. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in Your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren," and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Let's start with Jesus matters in the past. See, Jesus never saw corruption. As we begin to look into David's prophecy, we have to understand that the majority of the Jewish people had not yet realized that this was a messianic prophecy. This wasn't just about David and his life. This was pointing forward to what the Messiah was going to experience. Many thought that David was talking about himself, and Peter begins to preach. He confronts this error and attributes the meaning of it not to the beloved and honored King David, but rather to this man Jesus, that just 2.5 months prior to this moment had been crucified just down the street at a place called Golgotha, Skull Rock. The Jews saw it as a testimony of David's greatness, but Peter attempts to show them that it wasn't a prophecy of this man named Jesus. Jesus matters in the past because the past was always pointing forward. When we look at Scripture, the past was always pointing forward to Jesus' presence here on earth. See, Peter plants this idea that David was talking about Jesus. Let's see how well it adds up and whether or not it makes sense for David's writings to be about him or possibly this coming Messiah. The text begins in Psalm 16:8 and continues through the end of the psalm. And as David wrote this particular psalm through the power of the Holy Spirit, the picture Jesus writing it through David, the words do kind of apply to David, but when you start really breaking down the details of it, you realize it doesn't fully line up with David's life. But it does line up with Jesus' life. It applies more to Jesus, even so. Was God always before Jesus' face? Yes, even more so than David. David sinned and was in a we got to admit, David sinned. It was a doozy, right? I mean, he had an affair with another man's wife, and then he had that man murdered so that he could take her as his own. And he didn't do that with the Lord in mind. David was shaken. He made some errors. He had a major moral blunder. Jesus did not. Did Jesus' heart rejoice? Was Jesus' tongue glad at times? Will his soul rest in hope? Do they all apply to Jesus? Yes, they do. Do they all apply to David? Not quite. They could, other than the Lord being at his right man's, at this man's right hand. This position of being at the right hand of the king was a great seat of honor. A great privilege. As important as David was to the nation of Israel, in heaven, he's just another man. He may be great by earth standards, but by heaven standards, David was just another sinner that's been saved by God's grace. Now let's get to the good part that definitely highlights this psalm is pointed directly towards Jesus. David is dead. Jesus is not. Whose soul would rest in hope? Was it a mortal man or was it the Son of the living God? Why is this soul resting in hope? Because it says in verse 27, "For you, God, will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you, God, allow your Holy One to see corruption." Let's pause here. Did David's body see corruption, meaning it had been decayed? Yes, it did. Did Jesus' body see corruption, as in decayed? No, it did not. He wasn't in the grave long enough for that to happen. He was dead for 3 days, long enough to be legally dead according to Jewish law, according to their law. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave before decomposition could even start to take place. Connecting the events of Jesus' life to the prophecies of David matters because it shows the continuation of God's overall plan of salvation. It shows how God foreknew a whole plan of salvation for mankind, had it in place so that it would be there. It was carefully orchestrated and foretold so that when it happened, the people would be like, oh, that's what he was talking about. I see how it comes together now. The foretold clues honestly seem so far-fetched that they seemed impossible. But that's the power of God, and he tends to work and do his absolute best in those impossibilities to do the impossible and yet somehow make it look so easy. There were so many impossible testimonies of Jesus, but none greater than this one. The virgin birth, I mean, let's be honest, that's a big one. But coming back from the dead, that is way beyond possible. No man can do that. It takes an act of God to make this possible. As we go to verse 29, Peter reminds them that David's carcass is still here with them. David is still in the grave. When I visited Israel, there is a site you can go to, and at least they say it's the burial place of David. And it's a pretty elaborate casket. It's a casket in that it's a box, but it's elaborately decorated. Purple cloth drapes it with like silver stitching on it and everything. Really cool to look at. But at the same time, there's just a dead bones guy on the inside, right? The man that was credited with having a heart after God, a man that led countless battles against Israel's enemies, a man that humbled himself before the Lord, a man that knew he came from nothing to lead a nation, and a man that grew old and died. That death was never undone. As if his burial casket, and assuming it is truly his casket, was open today, you would simply find dry bones laying there. He was dead. Kaput, 6 feet under. Hopefully you get the idea. David died, but Jesus does something miraculously different. Let's shift gears to look at Jesus now. See, Jesus on the throne. Jesus was dead. He was very dead. The only way what happened to Jesus on the cross could be explained is if Jesus were physically dead. When you start reading the details, he had to have been dead. The Roman soldiers broke the legs of the other two criminals, which was a way to speed up the death process because people could live for a long time, sometimes well over a week on the cross if the conditions were right. And so to speed up this death process, before the Passover, they came along and they took giant hammer type things and they would literally break their legs so that they couldn't continue to push themselves up to take one more breath of air. We actually read about this in John 19:31-33. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. This too was a prophecy foretold long before in Psalm 34:19-20. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Such an odd little detail. But in those details that probably didn't make much sense to other than maybe some poetic expression at the time they were written, now they testify that Jesus' experience is the fulfillment of the most intricate of details. There's no way David could have known this detail that the Messiah's bones would not be broken, yet he wrote it, not fully understanding all that God was using him for. But when you look back on it, it's kind of hard to miss, right? It's kind of hard to miss that, man, that just explains Jesus to a perfect T. His bones were not broken in this case. Kind of like puzzle pieces that suddenly start coming together and you realize, wow, it makes so much sense now. And now that Peter has their attention by talking about King David's affirmation of Jesus, he turns to look at what Jesus said a couple months prior. David also foretold that one of his descendants, a Messiah, would rise to sit on the throne of David to be king of Israel. Specifically, it says God would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And this is why we often see Jesus called Jesus Christ. Christ is a little meaning, is a title meaning the anointed one. He was sent by God for a very specific purpose. The purpose was your salvation, and David laid the groundwork, and his writings prior to point to none other than Jesus himself. And so Jesus was that special vessel sent by God to deliver you and me from our sins. And just to make sure they're putting all the pieces together, Peter reminded them that Jesus' body did not see corruption because he came back to life 3 days later. David doesn't match up with the description, but Jesus does. Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy that didn't make a lot of sense at the time. It seemed like it was pointing towards David, if taken artistically. But if you look at it literally, the things there that just didn't quite match up. But Jesus matches it both figuratively as well as literally. So Jesus matters in the past because he is the Christ, the Messiah that God sent. And he had told all these people about prior that this is what it's going to look like when I send the Messiah to you. So David, being led by the power of the Holy Spirit to connect all these loose ends from the Old Testament to risen Jesus. See, Jesus matters in the past. He has to line up with everything that God said about the Messiah. And Jesus matters in the present as well. As we look at this, see, God raised Jesus up. Remember, I'm speaking from the perspective of the moment the conversation, the sermon was happening in Acts 2. So when I talk about the present here, I mean present as in Acts 2 right now. All right? Jesus matters just as much now in our present as their present. But for now, we're talking about 33 AD-ish present. All right? So Peter says that God raised Jesus up, and they are all witnesses. Everyone that was standing here testifying this moment were witnesses. That matters. Why does that matter? If there is no witness, there's no reason to believe that Jesus rose again. There has to be a witness to testify this. Peter says that God raised Jesus up, and they are all witnesses of this. See, the reality is that if you hear something unbelievable and only one person says it, we usually count it to be discredited, right? Kind of hard to believe. But when we have several witnesses come together and their stories and their beliefs and what they saw, their experiences all match up, we start to like, well, maybe we better listen to that a little bit more. Let me tell you a little story to illustrate this. Last night I was looking out my window and I actually saw a spaceship come down out of the sky and landed in my backyard, which is really kind of cool, you know. And so I went out and I was checking it out, and all of a sudden this little ramp came down, like, you know. And I saw this little purple guy with antennas come out, and I was talking to him, and it was really cool. And I'm like, hey, what are you doing, you know? And he's like, hey, I'm just an alien flying around the universe, you know. He's like, you want to take a ride in my spaceship? I said, dude, I would love to. That would be really cool. That'd make a great story on Sunday morning. So I hopped in and we fly around the Earth one time, and he's like, if you'd like, I'll take you back to my home planet, show you around a little bit. I was like, sure, that'd be fun, you know. So we went to this planet, and the place was called Purpley Burpley, a really neat place, really nice aliens. They were all very helpful, and they gave me a little bit to eat and everything, make sure I was taken care of. I was like, well, I got to get back and preach tomorrow. And say, hey, no problem, we'll get you back. So he flies me back down, lands right in the backyard, and a little ramp goes down. I walk down and I go back in and home by 11 o'clock and the rest of the family's bed. They didn't even know what happened. But it was a pretty good day, you know. And I say all this, and I know what you're thinking. Pastor needs an intervention. He needs a vacation a little more than we realized. But there's a point to it. When we hear something that's so outside of our concept of reality, it can be difficult to accept at first. However, if you go home and your best friend comes along later to that day and tells you, you're not going to believe what happened to me last night. There's this little alien landed in my backyard, and he took me up to his home planet, a Purpley Burpley. You're going to think, what? Wait a minute. There's no way. But then if like hundreds of other people start coming and telling you the same thing, it's like, maybe I should at least see if this is like a real thing. All right. It's not. It was just an illustration. All right. But stick with me for just a moment. Let me tell you another story. Let me help you understand how foreign it may have sounded to them by what I just gave you. There is a God that lives in heaven and decided to make mankind. And that man and his wife sinned against God, and God wanted to be friends with that man again. So he set up a plan to save their offspring. That plan entailed sending his own son to this earth to live as a man, die a horrid and painful death on a cross, then come back to life 3 days later so he can tell people that killed him that he actually came to save them and their families. And then he's going to go back to heaven, and we're supposed to go tell people about it. So when he comes back the next time, we can all go with him. You have heard this story many, many times, right? Because you're sitting in church now. But at the same time, when it was first presented to them, like, no, this is what happened. Jesus was dead and came back to life. You can see why they rejected it initially, right? But when you have all these witnesses that were coming along and saying, no, it is. Like, we saw the dead Jesus and we saw the live Jesus. It happened just as this guy said. And they begin to all share their stories and they all corroborate. All of a sudden, we realize maybe there is some truth to this. Now, again, let me emphasize, the alien thing was just an illustration, all right, I promise. But the more times you hear a testimony by different people, the more the details coincide, and again, when they line up, the more believable it becomes. We need multiple witnesses to testify of Jesus' life. The more we hear from credible witnesses, the difference it made on their life, the more we are likely to consider and believe that it's true for ourselves. And when a majority of people believe something, it becomes more believable to us as a group of witnesses that Jesus saw, that saw Jesus alive after the resurrection. So it's very important that there was a pile of people that saw him alive. They had the privilege of hearing directly from the people that saw the physical resurrected Jesus walking around, cooking breakfast, eating bread. Peter isn't just talking about himself here. He's talking about an entire group of witnesses, literally hundreds of them, that saw the risen Lord. If one person says they saw something, it's often kind of sketchy. But when you have hundreds of eyewitnesses that put their name down and say, this is something we saw, it becomes a whole lot more valid. See, the Holy Spirit is now here. Peter is also proclaiming that they also now have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God upon them. And at this very moment, they were just figuring out what this meant for themselves. This just happened. The first two manifestations of the Spirit was the sound of a mighty wind flowing through the upper room, and then seeing what looks like tongues of fire descending on each of them. When they come out into the area where the Jewish people from literally hundreds and even thousands of miles in any direction had gathered for this feast. This feast brought people from Rome and Egypt. Jews that had traveled from around their modern world had congregated in Jerusalem for the feast. And God chose this very moment to provide the Holy Spirit to the disciples and the other followers. And as they came from their upper room, they were suddenly able to speak a language to these Jews from all these different countries. They testified in the tongue of these people what they saw, Jesus' resurrected body. Do you think that maybe, just maybe, when the Jews went back, these Jews that had gathered went back to their homes all around the modern Roman world at that time, do you think maybe that they went back and started telling other people, you ain't going to believe what these people from Jerusalem said. Man, they done had an experience. I think if any of us had been around someone that said, I saw someone that was dead and they came back to life, I think we'd be talking about it. We might be a little careful who we tell about it, because we don't want everybody else thinking we're crazy. But at the same time, I think if we were around someone that said, man, I saw someone that was dead and I saw them, they came back to life, we'd have to talk about it, right? You at least got to get that out there. The Holy Spirit makes all of this possible. Please understand that just because the Holy Spirit works one way one time doesn't mean He's always going to work that way. This is an important season because the Holy Spirit used the gift of tongues to speak a very real language to people so they would understand the good news of Jesus' resurrection very, very clearly. Then they take the message back across the rest of their modern world so that when missionaries show up later, there's already been some people like, I remember hearing about this. Those Jewish guys that went to Jerusalem, you know, they came back and talked about this guy coming back to life too and all the difference that it made. So by Jesus dispersing the Holy Spirit at this moment, at this very time where people are going to hear the resurrection of Christ and then go back to their countries, immediately, brilliantly, strategically, God orchestrated His testimony going back before Him into all the modern world at that time. See, this Holy Spirit they're talking about was promised by God the Father. Let's look at what the Spirit spoke through the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. In Joel 2, 28 and 29, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servant, my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Peter wants them to know that the prophecy of Joel has been fulfilled at that very moment. And the manifestation of the Spirit of God are all meant to help us look at what God is doing. And because we see what He's doing, we glorify Him. Fulfilling this prophecy is a significant confirmation that God is doing something very, very special at that time. So what should you do? This is all proof that God of all Israel has made Jesus Christ both Lord and Christ. And let's break these two words down a little bit. First, He was Lord. We don't really have people in our lives today that are lords anymore. It's just not a system that we have in our current world. A lord had full authority over someone's life. They might usurp that authority, but people could also submit themselves as service to a lord. And living under a lord might seem like something we would never want to do, but to some, the offer was a little bit more appealing. Let me explain. The Lord not only ruled over His people, it was also their responsibility to protect those people. They provided for them. The Lord managed the big decisions, and the servants would carry out the desires of their Lord, making decisions in their Lord's name sometimes, but for the benefit of the Lord, of their Lord. Serving a Lord well had benefits. If someone's serving you well, I mean, you know, if they make you more money than all the other servants, they're probably going to get a little bit more priority, right? If they're managing your fields and you're having greater crops because of their work, there's going to be perks with that. If their animal management is producing larger and healthier herds, that servant gets rewarded. In our country, we value freedom so highly, the idea of submitting to a Lord is just completely foreign to us. But if you had a good Lord, it wasn't necessarily all bad. It did have its perks. And notice in verse 36, who made Jesus Lord? It was God. God made Jesus, whom they crucified, these fellow Jews, both Lord and Christ. The word both tells us they're two separate titles for two separate reasons. Let's look at the word Christ. We covered it a little bit. Most translations, Christ simply means anointed one. One who was anointed. Well, what did that mean exactly? The quick answer is that specific people that God had chosen to fulfill certain tasks were anointed, often by pouring oil over their head. Here are some of the Old Testament names you'll recognize that were anointed. Moses, King Saul, King David, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, Samson. And if you look at them, they all had very specific jobs, very specific tasks to carry out for God. It was for kings. It was for prophets. It was for judges. Those were the people that God anointed. For priests. God even had very specific instructions on how that oil was prepared, and there were specific recipes for those. Jesus carried a special anointing as well. He had a purpose. That purpose was that He was sent to be our sacrificial lamb to pay for the sins of the entire world once and for all. But to some, the offer was a little bit more appealing. Let me explain. The Lord not only ruled over His people, it was also their responsibility to protect those people. They provided for them. The Lord managed the big decisions, and the servants would carry out the desires of their Lord, making decisions in their Lord's name sometimes, but for the benefit of the Lord, of their Lord. Serving a Lord well had benefits. If someone's serving you well, I mean, you know, if they make you more money than all the other servants, they're probably going to get a little bit more priority, right? If they're managing your fields and you're having greater crops because of their work, there's going to be perks with that. If their animal management is producing larger and healthier herds, that servant gets rewarded. In our country, we value freedom so highly, the idea of submitting to a Lord is just completely foreign to us. But if you had a good Lord, it wasn't necessarily all bad. It did have its perks. And notice in verse 36, who made Jesus Lord? It was God. God made Jesus, whom they crucified, these fellow Jews, both Lord and Christ. The word both tells us they're two separate titles for two separate reasons. Let's look at the word Christ. We covered it a little bit. Most translations, Christ simply means anointed one. One who was anointed. Well, what did that mean exactly? The quick answer is that specific people that God had chosen to fulfill certain tasks were anointed, often by pouring oil over their head. Here are some of the Old Testament names you'll recognize that were anointed. Moses, King Saul, King David, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, Samson. And if you look at them, they all had very specific jobs, very specific tasks to carry out for God. It was for kings. It was for prophets. It was for judges. Those were the people that God anointed. For priests. God even had very specific instructions on how that oil was prepared, and there were specific recipes for those. Jesus carried a special anointing as well. He had a purpose. That purpose was that he was sent to be our sacrificial lamb to pay for the sins of the entire world once and for all. And by calling Jesus the Christ, we're saying that he was anointed and therefore given a unique calling by God that no one else was going to be able to accomplish. He was the Messiah that was sent for all mankind. See, Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And this message proclaiming the day had just killed their Lord and Christ, that was not a popular thing to discuss because that was pretty bad news, right? If you had someone executed and then found out that they were the one person that God had sent to save you, and that person had full authority over you, that's a bad move, right? And then you find out they came back to life. You probably don't want to hear anything about this man coming back to life. See, Peter is preaching that God made Jesus to be Lord, having full authority, and Christ, meaning God's special agent for salvation. Talk about having regret. Sometimes I say some things and I think, oh, probably shouldn't have said that. But they really picked the wrong guy to crucify because they're having some remorse here. Can you just imagine realizing too late that the man you had hung on the cross was sent by God to save you? And that's why in verse 37 it says, then they were cut to the heart. Right? They were cut to the heart and immediately asked, what should we do? Now they're asking the right questions. Now they're asking, what should we do? Here's the answer about as clearly as anyone can give it. If you're here today and you're asking, what should we do? Here's your answer directly from Peter being inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent means to turn away from your sins. Turn away from a sinful lifestyle that you've been living in. You also should be baptized. One of the very first things we're called to do after we're saved as an act of obedience is to be baptized as a way of professing our faith in Jesus to the world around us. And we identify with all those other crazy people that got baptized. And don't forget, Jesus was baptized as well. We get baptized in the name of Jesus because we believe it's through him that the price of our sins has been paid in full. And when we do that, we are given the Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us in our faith. That doesn't mean you'll be able to do all things that disciples did, but it means that the Holy Spirit will guide you. It means that he will convict you, steer you, ultimately change your heart to become more and more like Christ. Everybody wants to know about doing the big miracles, but if you're not obeying the promptings of reading your Bible, spending time talking to God, giving to others, fellowship within your church body and other believers, I wouldn't worry about the big works of the Holy Spirit if you're not willing to do the basics first. Peter gives us a great start here. Repent, get baptized in Jesus for the remission of your sins. This matters both in their present as well as our present, does it not? Which we'll see in the next point. Jesus matters in the past. He has to line up with what God said the Messiah would be. Jesus matters in the present and what we choose to do with him. And finally, Jesus matters in the future, which is what affects us most today. The promise goes forward. See, God's promise to those people wasn't just for them. It was always meant to be offered for the rest of mankind as well. Peter specifically tells them that it's for their children. But there's no end for this promise. But Peter spells it out a little more for them. By telling them it's for their children, he's communicating that Jesus is meant for the rest of the generations. Not just one generation. Like a physical king might be. If we live a really, really long time, we might see a couple generations. The young man Harry, we said happy birthday to. He's made it a couple generations, right? But at the same time, we look at this, and Jesus isn't meant for one or two, maybe three generations if he's lucky. He's meant for eternity, for all of their children, for the rest, till the rest of time is done. So let's pause for a moment to thank God that his plan is not stopped by our foolishness. If God so loved these people that he had Jesus killed on the cross and still offer them salvation. I mean, these are the people that Peter just said, you're the ones who crucified him. You put him on the cross. And now he turns around and says, and if you repent and believe in him, you can be saved too. You can rest assured that if Jesus is offering them people salvation, the people that put his son on the cross, you better believe that he's willing to offer you salvation as well. So many people tend to believe this lie that God wouldn't or couldn't forgive them. But if you forgave the people that actually killed him, it doesn't seem logical that he wouldn't be willing to forgive you, whatever your sins may be that you committed. But just logically, it doesn't make sense. If Jesus was going to tell anyone, I'm not going to save you, it would have been that group, right? That would have been the group he's not going to save. But man, Jesus told his disciples, first place I want you to go and preach when I leave and the Holy Spirit comes on you, I want you to go right back into Jerusalem and I want you to tell those people that I want to save them. Man, that is love. And so now they've come to the point where they're finally asking, what should we do? God's love and grace are so grand, you can't commit a sin so big or repeat it so many times that he will refuse to forgive you. He wants to save you, but you have to believe in his son, Jesus Christ. If God didn't want to save you, he didn't need to send his son. If he didn't want to save us, all he had to do was not act, and we would destroy ourselves in our own folly. God's big enough and has enough foresight to understand that mankind didn't fully understand how our offensive our sin was to his righteousness. He knows we don't get it. He knows that we were born into sin. He knows that we are surrounded by sin. He knows that people sinned against us. He knows that we're not going to understand, which is why God made provision for us so that we could be saved. The 3 days of Easter weekend and the fulcrum point that allows our salvation. Take away Easter and what happens to them this week. And let me just tell you, we are all still dead in our sins and we have no hope for salvation or eternity whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 16 to 17, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Paul points out this very well. If Jesus is dead, we're dead in our sins. We are still responsible for paying for our own sin debt, which we can never do. But his resurrection shows his power over death. And if he has the power to raise himself, he certainly has the power to raise us up as well at the great trumpet call. The promise goes far. Here's where it picks up a little more exciting. This promise of God is also for those who are far off. We live on the other side of the world. You can't get a whole lot further away than we are. And the promise that God made was just as much for us today in this generation, all the way on the other side of the world, as it was for them at that very moment that they heard these words. His promise was for all mankind. Many of the settlers that came to this world came as missionaries to share Jesus with those and found to those that were already found to be inhabiting the new world. Jesus' mission was so much bigger than one people group. It was so much bigger than one geographical region. Jesus came to save the world, and Peter is starting to catch on, powered by the Holy Spirit. See, it's really cool thought that even while Peter was preaching in the AD years that the Holy Spirit was preparing us to hear Jesus in 2024 AD, in a country that wouldn't even exist for about 2,000 more years. The promise carries to nations like Japan and Russia, Argentina, Australia. There's no limit to the good news of Jesus Christ and where it goes. It has reached around the world many times and just as sweet today as it was the first time Jesus' name was mentioned in the new world. And as people, we tend to think in the limits of borders, but the power of God supersedes the lines of men. I mean, I know people that go to different schools and their neighbors, right? Why? Because man drew a line there. That's all it is. It's just a line. And it's good for managing government and managing people. But at the same time, when it comes to Jesus, he knows no boundary lines. He knows no map lines. He came to save the world. And as far as I know, we're still all from the same planet. The only one that limits this promise is mankind. Jesus intended it for it to go to the whole world. And again, logically speaking, if you paid for everyone in the world to have something and to be saved, wouldn't you want it to go into the whole world? Jesus generally paid for the sin of all humanity. The price is paid. We might as well welcome everybody home. And only God knows how many. How many is the Lord going to call? If you don't know the answer to that question, you don't know how many he's already saved, then you better keep telling others about Jesus, right? Keep on telling the world how much God loves them. Tell them what Jesus did for them. Tell them that they have offended God, but you have good news that He wants to forgive them. But they do have to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. People need to know, they need to hear, as it says in Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The promise of God goes out to not only those Jewish people that were present that day, but also for the people, as it says, afar off, far away. And how we learn that it's to whatever God calls. Let me ask you this question. Would you want to neglect sharing Jesus' story with someone that God wanted to call to Himself? It's kind of a scary thought. The last thing I would ever want to do is to get in the way or refuse to share Jesus with someone that God was calling. If Jesus is our Lord and our Christ, as Peter pointed out earlier, then we have no right to object to God saving who He wants to save, even when someone has wronged us maybe many numerous times. Rather, as sinners that were saved by grace ourselves, we should rejoice when others find redemption as well. See, God is good. Jesus was always His plan to save you, me, and the rest of the world. Jesus mattered at the present when they heard that. Jesus mattered in the past because He sent the message preparing them to receive Him. He mattered in the present, and He matters just as much today in their future. The entire timeline of the world comes down to what happens on a Passover weekend in the city of Jerusalem. What happened there either offers us salvation for all of the mistakes and sins we've ever committed, or it offers us absolutely nothing. There's one thing in this whole world that matters. It's Jesus. Is He the Son of God? God, did He die for you? What should you do with Jesus? Those questions matter because Jesus matters. And if you would like to follow Him today, I will give you that opportunity. See, Easter is not just a holiday. It's the most important day in the history of the entire world. It's the day we are set free from sin to follow Jesus. And we can only follow if we believe. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. If you're here today, I only have two simple questions. If you're here today and you have put your faith in Jesus and you believe that if you were to die today because of your faith in Him, that you would spend eternity in heaven, would you slip your hand up as a testimony? If you're here today and say, Pastor, I've never put my faith in Jesus, but today I would like to talk about that. If you'd like to talk about that later, if you slip your hand up, I'd love to share some time with you. Or go home and talk to a family member. But if that's you today and the Lord is speaking to your heart, would you slip your hand up as a testimony? Father, we come before You. We thank You again so much for Your love. We thank You for the sacrificial love. You were willing to pay everything, to sacrifice everything in this entire world that You had so that we could have eternal life. We thank You for that. We thank You for willingness to love us even when we were sinning against You. You died for us. Thank You for an extraordinary love. Lord, help us to take that same love out and share it with others. And Father, help us to always remember that You mattered in the past, the present, as well as in our future. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.